cried for blood, and we covered that last Sunday. And then he was crucified on the cross. And then what happened after that? Well, that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. But one of the important things that we do this morning is to make sure that we are in fellowship, because this is the Lord's Supper. And of course, anytime you're in Bible class, you should make sure you're in fellowship, just to make sure that whatever the spiritual things of God that he is teaching, he has for you, that you'll be able to understand them. But this morning, especially, whenever we celebrate communion, because when you partake of the communion supper with unconfessing your life, you partake of discipline mainlined into you. And it's not a good thing according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So we'll give you a few moments of silent prayer, the opportunity to go before our God in heaven and confess any known sins. All you have to do is just cite them. He says confessing just means to acknowledge before God what he already knows. I mean, his word makes it clear what is sin. So you go before him in silent prayer and say, Father, I confess, da-da-da, as sin, something specific. And it has to be with the intention that you're not going to do it again. Because if you're intending to do it again, then you have not turned from it. You have not set it aside like you're supposed to. You're just kind of going through this recitation, the kind of the Pharisees would do if you have no intention of turning from your sin. But if you have an intention of turning from your sin, and want to make sure that you are in fellowship, per 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. And therefore, we can have fellowship with him, and therefore we understand his spirit, whatever it's speaking to us this morning. So let's look to the Lord, and then I'll open us with audible prayer. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are so excited this morning to be here to be recognizing the fact that Christ is no longer in the grave, that he is alive, that he sits beside you, that we worship a risen Savior. Father, we are thankful for what this morning represents. We're thankful for the opportunity to be able to celebrate the Last Supper as we're commanded to do on a regular basis till he returns. Father, we are so excited that we are part of God who is true, who is righteous, and who is alive. Father, we thank you for this time, and we pray it in our precious Savior's name. Amen. First Lieutenant Bruce King, April 9, 1969. Some of you have heard this before. If I should die during my tour, I want my parents to read and understand the following. I came here by choice. I joined the Army by choice. I chose to become an infantry officer. It was my destiny to become a professional soldier. Fighting for my country, right or wrong, is a job that must be done. It is a job that I feel I am best at. The American people too often forget what the flag stands for. I'm a patriot. I believe the system of government. My country is worth fighting for, dying for. The country we have today was not built by the weak and the disbelievers. It was built by the blood of men who felt that they had something worth dying for. I think it is the duty, the right, and privilege of every American to fight for his country. It has to be this way, and I thank God that there are still men who believe. The people in the streets protest our country, and it's our policy that they have a right to protest. The men believed enough in the system to give their lives for it. There are still men with dreams and ideals that they feel are worth fighting for. This is what I also believe in. If I die, it was for a reason. My life bought something. It was not wasted. I believe this, otherwise I would not be here. I am a believer, a dreamer, a patriot, and most of all, a professional soldier in the United States Army. From the bottom of my boots to the top of my steel pot, I feel proud and honored to serve my country and with men who believe. My life was not wasted. Your loving son, Bruce. Bruce King died in Vietnam after he wrote this letter. Did he die for no reason at all? Or did he die for something that he believed in? He went over there to fight a war that was very unpopular in this country because it was something he believed in. He believed in freedom. He believed in what this country stood for. The disciples also died for something they believed in. They died because they believed in the resurrection. What kind of conviction do we have about our risen Savior, about his resurrection? What do we really know about that? I've given each of you a handout so that you can take notes and kind of follow along this morning. The very first passage that I opened with scripture reading was 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 27 and 54 through 58. In this sheet where it talks about the necessity of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the most important passages. So if you want to write down under number 1, 1 Corinthians 15, I think that would be a good place to mark it down. And under number 2, we're going to be talking about Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, specifically this morning. But what does 1 Corinthians 15 tell us? Well, there's something you have to understand about 1 Corinthians 15. This is a book written by the Apostle Paul. It was written about 53 to 54 A.D. And the interesting thing was, it was one of the very first books of the New Testament written. As most of you know, Paul wrote the majority of the books in the New Testament. But this was one of the very first books that was ever written. The gospel accounts themselves were actually written after that. Scholars, conservatively speaking, and liberal scholars, to the extent that they believe the Gospels were actually written, they accounted as being someplace around 60-65 A.D., so about 5 to 10 years after the book of 1 Corinthians was written. When we look in 1 Corinthians 15, in the very first part of it, it talks about that he delivers to us what is of first importance. That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That he was buried, elliptically speaking, according to the Scriptures. That would be read in by the people. And he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12 and to more than 500 at one time, most of whom remain alive until now, but some have fallen asleep. What is Paul saying here? Most of whom, this word, ephleones, or these two words, this phrase. By saying this, he is saying that if you don't believe me, check with some of these other people. They're still alive. When was this book written? How long after the crucifixion was this written? Well, if we date the crucifixion, about 30, 33 A.D. at the latest, probably 33 A.D., and this book was written about 53 A.D. or 55 A.D., how many years passed? Just 20 years. How many of you can remember what happened in 1980? Can most of you remember? And if it was a significant, sort of important event in your life, like the resurrection of your Lord and Savior, could you remember that, do you think? Would that be burned in your memory? And if most of these people are still alive, what is Paul saying? Hey, ask them. The interesting thing about this recitation that he's talking about is actually from an earlier Christian creed. It's an oral tradition. Remember, the people in that time had a tradition of passing things on orally. And that was the way the Jews did that. And they had the ability to memorize far more than we can. And we don't understand that sometimes. There were many rabbis who were renowned because they had committed the entire Old Testament, all the Hebrew Scriptures, to memory. It was a time of oral tradition. Well, Paul had taken this oral tradition and reduced it to writing. So it was a creed that he reduced to writing 20 years after the death of Christ and after the resurrection of Christ. And it was a creed that had been created earlier. Now, this creed included Paul, okay, on the road to Damascus. And we know when Paul was converted on the road to Damascus. It was about 2 to 5 years after Christ had ascended. About 2 to 5 years. So if this creed was from that time, it had developed early enough about all these witnesses, and this is something the early Christians believed in, that it was not legend. It was not something that, oh, after time, this idea of Christ got bigger and bigger and bigger in people's minds until pretty soon, oh, he actually arose from the grave. It was not legend that had developed. It was actual fact. And again, Paul's referring to more than 500 people who saw it, and most of whom are still alive. Think about this for a second. I'm a lawyer. I put people on the witness stand. So I'm going to take these 500 witnesses. Remember, he says more than 500 witnesses, so we don't know how many there were. But I'm going to take 500 people, and I'm going to put them on the witness stand. All right? I'm only going to give them 6 minutes each to tell their story of the resurrected Christ, their encounter with the resurrected Christ. Just 6 minutes. How long are we going to be sitting here? For 50 hours. 50 hours we're going to be sitting here listening to their testimony about the fact that Christ is alive. Approximately 50 hours. Well, I want you to note, why is it important that we believe in the resurrection? Why? Verse 14 tells us that if the resurrection didn't happen, what? Our faith is in vain. Verse 17 tells us that if the resurrection didn't happen, our faith is worthless. Verse 18 tells us that if there wasn't a resurrection of Christ, there's no future resurrection. Bottom line, no hope. No hope. But if we jump down to verse 54, if Christ is alive, what has happened? There is victory over death. There is victory in this life. And what are we told that death is? It's our sins. It's the power of the sins over us. What has Christ broken besides actual physical death? He's broken the ability of sins to have power over us if we are willing to follow his plan and purpose. Verse 54 and 55 says victory over death. Verse 56 says the power of sin is broken. Verse 57 says that the victory is for those who are in Christ. Verse 58 says that when we are serving our risen Savior, it's not in vain. So that's point one of the necessity of the resurrection. Let's flip over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans is actually before 1 Corinthians, but it was written after 1 Corinthians. Only about a year, maybe 2 years at the most after 1 Corinthians. So again, it was written when? Approximately 21, 22 years after Christ was resurrected. Starting at verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, or all of us that have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death as well, positionally speaking? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sins, or from sin. And if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. If you look at the very last verse of 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about the fact that we are to be steadfast, immovable, abounding always unto the Lord, because our work is not in vain. And it tells us here in verse 8 that we shall also live with him. It tells us in verse 4 that we shall have walk in newness of life. Compare that to Romans 8:11, which says, "And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who has raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells in you." It's the promise of the Spirit the same self-spirit that he had when he walked on this earth and was able to do such marvelous things. Well, Romans chapter 6 gives us a model. The resurrection is a model of God's power over sin. A model of God's power over sin. The resurrection is also proof. What is our proof? What did 1 Corinthians say? That if he has not been resurrected, we are still in our sins. Now, the resurrection was not what paid for the sins. It was the death of Christ that paid for the sins. But by him being raised alive, what is it? It's a proof. It's a proof that those sins have been paid for. It's a vindication of God our Father that sins have been taken care of once and for all. Romans 6 tells us that sins were crucified on the cross, but that new life was given in resurrection. That same new life is now available to us. Victory over death by Christ is the same victory available to us. In other words, just like 1 Corinthians 15, what do we have? We have hope, and we have God's power available to us. Is the resurrection important? Is it a fundamental cornerstone of the Christian belief? Yes. And if it's not true, then we of almost all men are most to be pitied. Now, we're going to be talking this morning about the resurrection and proofs for the resurrection. There's a lot of people that try to disprove the resurrection. There's a lot of churches out there this morning who are teaching, well, the resurrection really didn't happen. At least not in the way that you think it happened. It was more of each person kind of had a personal vision of Christ in their own life. And if you don't have that personal vision of Christ, you'll never succeed. But Paul gives us some very fundamental reasons why we have to have an actual physical resurrection. If Christ wasn't resurrected from the dead, there will be no resurrection. If Christ wasn't resurrected from the dead, we have no hope when a loved one dies. We have no hope when we're facing death. We have no hope, in fact, in this life for living in the newness of life as Christ did. But we do have hope. And we have some very powerful, powerful, overwhelming evidence in favor of the resurrection. Let's talk about what happened. I have a map here. I know it's not entirely readable from the back. I tested it out yesterday. Sat back where Maurice was and said, you know, I'll bet you he can't even see what's written on here. But you know what? This is a map of Jerusalem. This is a map of Jerusalem during the time of Christ. This red building is the temple building. The yellow colored area is the upper and lower city, the city proper. And there is a phrase that is kind of written up here, and this is you can't see it too well, but it's kind of a topographical map. And actually, as you start back, this is downhill. As you move up here, you start going uphill. Up here, there's a place that's called as Bethesda suburb. That's the suburbs. This is where Joseph of Arimathea lived. And this is also the place where they had the place of the skulls, traditionally speaking. Nobody knows the exact location of where Christ was crucified. It's probably a good thing because we as humans tend to make holy shrines of so many things. I had a doctor on Friday ask me, well, what about the shroud of Christ? You know, what do you think about that? I said, well, you know, God didn't preserve the scriptures for us, the original actual scriptures the Apostle Paul wrote on, the Apostle John wrote on, etc. More than likely, that's not the original shroud either. But even if it is, should we be worshiping it? No. So, where it says this word suburb, for those of you that can read it, where the S is, just above it, would be, traditionally speaking, where we would find the cross. Traditionally speaking, where we'd find the cross. And that's where Christ was crucified. We have the palace corner up here of Antonia, and he was probably marched from there over to the cross, to the place where he was crucified. And then when he was crucified, we are told in John 19:41 that the place of burial was real close. And so he was taken to Joseph of Arimathea's private garden. He was buried in Joseph's tomb that Joseph had prepared for himself. And that tomb was traditionally located just a little bit to the left of the S right there. Does that show up? Not real well. Let me move it down a little bit, see if it's in the brighter area. Is that better? Okay. See that S? That S is the place to focus on. What happened with the resurrection? I'm going to start to back up to the death of Christ. And we already know the story of the crucifixion. We don't have enough time this morning to cover all the facts, but it's important to give you at least seven facts about the resurrection, which are important, incredibly important when we think about the necessity of saying, did the resurrection really happen? Did it really happen? The very first fact, and I've given you some verses so you don't have to be scrambling to write them down, but the very first fact that is so important is that Christ died on the cross. He actually physically died on the cross. Just as if at some point in our lives, what are we assured of? We're all going to die, right? And because we know we're all going to die, at some point we are going to be physically dead. Christ was physically dead on the cross. And he actually died there. And I've given you a bunch of verses for that. This was before the Sabbath began. Now, there is some contention about whether he died on Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday. And the reason is because people have some issues with, well, how does it fit with Matthew 12:40, which says, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, you know, do we have to have three actual 24-hour periods in order to say that Christ was on the cross? And actually, that is the only verse that is the basis of the theories that Jesus was either crucified on Wednesday or Thursday. If that verse wasn't there, there would be no serious contention about the fact that he was crucified on Friday. And my personal conviction is that he was crucified on Friday. Is it critically important? No. What's critically important is that he died and that he rose again. Now, there's lots of scriptures that say he rose again on the third day. Not after the third day, but on the third day. Okay, that might lend some credence to Friday. The other thing that's important to realize, it is a pretty well-established fact that in the Jewish mind and in the Roman mind, when he was saying 3 days, any part of one day is an entire day. And we know for a fact that when, point two, Joseph of Arimathea received Jesus' body from the Romans, that's point. The fact number two is that Joseph of Arimathea received Jesus' body from the Romans. We know for a fact that it was before the Sabbath began. Sabbath, Jewish Sabbath, would start at 6 p.m. Jesus died at what time? He had 3 hours of darkness, starting at noon, ending at 3 p.m. And then what did he do? He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he says, it is finished. What is finished? The pain of our cross, of his life for our sins. Was he still alive at that point when he says it's finished? Yes. So what kind of death was he talking about? His spiritual death. During that 3 hours of darkness while he was judged for our sins. But he died about 3 p.m. Sometime after that, the Jews, not wanting to spoil the Sabbath, said, well, let's have the legs of all the criminals broken, so that they can die of suffocation on the cross and will speed up the dying process. And they went along and they went to break Jesus' legs, and what did they find? He's already dead. That's something that Scripture tells us. So we know that he was already dead according to Roman soldiers. Do you think the Roman soldiers, these executioners, were any good at what they did? They were professional executioners. Do you think they knew death when they saw it? So, but one said, hey, just for the fun of it, to check and make sure, I'll take a spear. And what did they do? They pierced Jesus' side, and what came out? Blood and water. Well, blood and water means that the blood has already begun to separate, This is also a medical fact that if it has begun to separate, that means all of the major artery, or all the blood where it's found in the body and the major arteries has begun to clot. Serum has started to separate out. When blood and water came out, that meant that Jesus was already dead by the time they pierced his side. But point two is that Joseph of Arimathea took Jesus' body. Who was Joseph? He was a member of the Sanhedrin. We're told in John, though, that he did not participate. I think it's John, maybe it's Matthew. He is told that he did not participate in the council, the decision to crucify Christ or to find him guilty. But we also find in at least two passages, one of which is John, that he was a little afraid to approach Pontius Pilate. But it said he had to gather up his courage, and then he went and approached Pilate and says, "Can I have the body of Jesus?" Well, here's a member of the Sanhedrin. Pilate didn't have any problem with it. What did Pilate verify at that time? Pilate verified again. He checked with the captain, the head centurion, said, "Is he dead?" The captain went and checked. "I verify along with my soldiers that he is also dead." Another verification for point one, that he, in fact, died on the cross. So he gave the body to Joseph of Arimathea. Point three, Joseph and Nicodemus wrapped Jesus' body with approximately 80 to 100 pounds of spice and laid him in Joseph's tomb. Now this is an important fact, as we'll see later on. The way they would embalm dead bodies, it was they'd mummify them. You've all seen pictures of mummies and from Egypt and so forth. And this was a common practice if you were not going to bury them in the ground. But even if you were going to bury them in the ground, they would prepare the body. And they would wrap them like a mummy. And then between each of the layers of the wrapping, they'd stick spices. 80 to 100 pounds of spices. Now we know that Joseph, a member of the Sanhedrin, would follow Jewish law, right? So we know that he got the body into the tomb, wrapped and embalmed by 6 o'clock. We also know that Nicodemus, according to John 19:39, was helping Joseph. This is the same Nicodemus that Jesus went to in John chapter 3, or who came to Jesus in the middle of the night. So our assumption is that at this point he became a believer, or at least he was a believer by that point. We don't know. That's just speculation because we're not told. Point four. We had a contingency of... No, this isn't the point. This, let me just give you a background. We had a contingency of women who were constantly ministering to Jesus from the time he entered Jerusalem. So, point four. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, at least those three were watching where Joseph and Nicodemus put Jesus' body. Joseph was a very wealthy man. He had a private garden. He put this body in his own tomb, in his own private garden. They didn't make any mistake about where the body was placed. Point five. What were the chief priests and the Sanhedrin afraid of? They were afraid that something was going to happen. Jesus had said that he was going to rise again on the third day, right? And they were afraid of that. So what did they ask Pilate for? They asked Pilate for some Roman centurion guards to guard the tomb. So we have Roman soldiers guarding the tomb in point five. Now, how many were there? We don't know, but we do know one thing, that a centurion was made up of 3 units of 4 soldiers. So there's a minimum of 1 unit of centurion soldiers there. So there's at least 4 soldiers. Some speculate probably 12, and some say maybe even as high as 16. And they're working in shifts, okay? They're working in shifts. These Roman soldiers are working in shifts. The way they would guard a tomb, or the way they would guard anything, is they knew they had to sleep. They knew the needs of the body. They'd work in 4-hour shifts. Is it tough to stay awake normally on a 4-hour shift if you're pretty well rested? No.
It's not, especially if you have at least two other guards awake at the same time, or maybe if you have a total of 12 there, then you have eight other guards awake at the same time. But the ones that would have slept, they'd all sleep with their heads facing the point where they were guarding, in kind of a semicircle around it, with two guards posted on either side of the tomb itself, and if there were more guards, right in front of the rock itself.
This is an important point, these Roman soldiers guarding the tomb. They also, later on we find in Matthew 27, that they became scared, and they ran away, and they were later bribed to tell what? Does anybody remember? They saw the angel, right? They were in a daze. It says, as a dead man, they were in a daze. Picture yourself here in the place of these Roman soldiers. You're standing there. You're doing your duty. You know that if you fail in your duty, what's going to happen to you? You're going to die. Maybe even the same kind of death as the person who you were supposed to be guarding died. So they are there, and according to historians, they did not have any dereliction of duty. Okay? So they're alert, they're wide awake, and then what happens? They are made as dead men. They're frozen in place. They see all this stuff happening. What do? They run to the chief priests, because now the body's gone. They run to the chief priests and say, here's what happened. Christ is resurrected. And what do the chief priests bribe them to say? Well, we want you to say you fell asleep. And while you were asleep, the body was taken. I have a quote here from J. Dwight Pentecost. Oh, and by the way, moving back, if you want to look at the three different theories of when Christ actually died, if it's that important, there's a book called The Words and Works of Jesus Christ, written by J. Dwight Pentecost. He's been with Dallas Theological Seminary. I don't know if he's still alive anymore. Does anybody know? But anyway, he was back during, just after the time of Schaeffer, very conservative. He taught the life of Christ. He wrote a book about the life of Christ. And he lays out all three theories and says the pros and cons of each one, and comes to the same conclusion, that Friday was the day in which Christ was, in fact, died and buried. But according to J. Dwight Pentecost, he has an interesting quote, and I thought it was good. Does anyone remember what happened when Mary and all them ran to the disciples and said, oh, Jesus is alive? Did they believe her? No. He said, while the disciples disbelieved the report of the resurrection and sought confirmation of it, the Sanhedrin believed the report and sought an explanation to deny it. I thought that was pretty good. You have one bunch of unbelievers who believes the resurrection, another bunch of believers who doesn't believe the resurrection. Kind of an upside-down world we live in. Point six. Easter morning, the first Easter. It was an Easter. The morning of the resurrection. The tomb is empty. Point six, the tomb is empty, and a lot of people saw it empty. Both Marys saw it empty, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James. Remember my earlier point? They saw where he was buried. They now went to that same tomb and found that it was empty. Salome later on saw it. Joanna saw it. John and Peter saw it. And of course, who were the two that buried Jesus there? Joseph and Nicodemus. All that scripture doesn't say it, but you have to assume that if someone is buried in your tomb and people are saying he's not in your tomb anymore, that you would have gone to your tomb to see if he's there, right? So, Joseph and Nicodemus. At least, and then there's some unnamed disciples that they're talked about as well. But we see a lot of people see that the tomb is empty. Point six. And then finally, point seven. And very important fact. And I've given you a lot of scriptures. In fact, I had to cut out some of the scriptures because I didn't have enough room on my tiny little line on the bulletin. Jesus appeared to many witnesses. Jesus physically, bodily appeared to many witnesses. There's no question about this. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, ask these people if you don't believe me. Now, I want us to look at some of the evidence that we have. Some of the evidence that we have for proofs of the resurrection. But when we look at this evidence, I want us to use the same kind of standard that we would use if we were conducting a murder trial. What's the standard of proof in a murder trial? Everybody should know it who's ever watched Perry Mason. Can you see that? Something needs to be proved beyond a reasonable doubt. Now, I have printed in your bulletin the definition of what the United States Supreme Court says is reasonable doubt. Reasonable doubt is doubt based on reason. Based on reason, that's an important phrase. In other words, based on thinking. And arising from evidence or the lack of evidence, it is doubt which a reasonable man or woman might entertain and is not fanciful doubt, is not imagined doubt, is not doubt that a juror might conjure up to avoid performing an unpleasant task or duty. That's an important phrase also. There's a lot of people during the time of Christ that were presented with evidence of the resurrection. But they did not want to have the unpleasant task of admitting they were wrong and believing on the one true God and Savior. But this is the standard, and so I'm going to give you four proofs of the resurrection. And I want you to consider these four proofs in light of this standard for a murder trial. Because this is all that is required to send a man to the electric chair, is that you not have any reasonable doubt. And I'm asking you as Christians sitting here this morning to listen reasonably, to put on your thinking caps and to think about the proofs of the resurrection. There's a lot of people who claim the resurrection didn't occur. Some of them claim to be believers. It is not necessary for your salvation in order for you to become saved to believe in the resurrection. But it is necessary for you to move forward in the Christian life. It is necessary for you to walk in newness of life. It is necessary for you to stand up for what you believe, to have conviction in your faith. What's necessary for salvation? Believe in the finished work of Christ on the cross. He paid for the sins. You couldn't pay for the sins. You believe in what he did. And if you believe in that, you're saved. But let's take you a step further. Let's see some differences in our lives the way we saw some differences in the lives of the disciples. First proof of the resurrection. And I've listed these sequentially, not necessarily in order of strength, although they are all very strong, but sequentially in the way in which they happen. You can probably think of the first proof. It is that Jesus' body was gone. The tomb was empty. That's the first proof. And I'm going to give you some passages. If you don't get them all down, come see me afterwards. I'll be happy to tell you them. Matthew 28, first eight verses. Mark 16, the first eight verses. Luke 24, the first 12 verses. John chapter 20, verse 1. Now, if the tomb is empty, let me back up. If the body was gone, there's only four possible explanations. Only four possible explanations. One, they looked in the wrong tomb. Okay? Second explanation, and by the way, these are explanations that so-called theologians have put forth to explain these things. Okay?
First is they went to the wrong tomb. Second one is that Jesus really didn't die, but he just swooned. He just fainted on the cross. Okay. Third explanation is that somebody took the body.
And the fourth explanation is true. The resurrection is true. Well, let's look at each of those first three and see whether or not they make any sense.
Who were the three women who saw where Jesus was buried? Right. Mary, Mary, and Salome. So they saw where Jesus was buried. Do you think they would have mistaken? We have not just one person, not just Mary Magdalene, which a lot of the critics say, but it's actually had three women at least who saw Jesus where Jesus was buried. Do you know what it says in one of the passages? It says that they sat on the tomb opposite and watched all of this happen. Okay? Have you ever wished that you were a fly on the wall, you know, being able to see what's happening and or listen to what's happening? Well, these ladies were standing there watching everything them. They were at the cross. They followed the entire process of every place where Jesus was taken, and they saw him buried.
He was buried in Joseph's private garden.
At that time of Christ, there were about 50 tombs in Jerusalem that were held in high regard, that people would occasionally visit, of these famous people and everything. And people would keep track of tombs, and it was important to them where people were buried. This was in Joseph's private garden.
This was an important man's tomb, both because it was Joseph's tomb and because, more importantly, because it was Christ's tomb. Do you think that they would have mistaken where it was?
If they had gotten the wrong tomb, let's just assume the heresy, the hypothetical, they had gotten the wrong tomb, right? Now, the disciples are all excited, Christ is risen, the word is spreading like wildfire, that Christ is alive. What did the Pharisees have to do to disprove this new movement? All they had to do was go have one of their Gentile friends pull the body out and say, "Behold, he's not alive." But that didn't happen.
How about the theory that Jesus swooned on the cross? I like that word swooned. It's not a word we use now, but it was a word that was used in 1835 when a person talked about the life of Christ who tried to explain away the resurrection as an actual physical resurrection. Well, we have several things. We have Roman soldiers, expert in death, who verified that he was dead. We have Pilate himself, who had the chief captain verify that Jesus was dead. We have the Sanhedrin. What were the Sanhedrins doing while Jesus was on the cross? Does anybody remember the account? They sat and mocked him. If you're the Messiah, call down the angels to save you. Get yourself down off the cross. You performed all these miracles. Why don't you take care of yourself? They were mocking him on the cross. Do you think that those same people, the members of the Sanhedrin, would have allowed Jesus to come down off the cross alive? Now, again, assuming the heresy, the hypothetical, suppose Jesus hadn't died.
Suppose he really had just fainted. What do we know about what happened to Jesus prior to the cross? He had his Last Supper Thursday evening, okay, around 6, 7, 8 o'clock. Then he goes, he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's arrested, he goes through 6 trials, he's kept awake, what? All night long. Okay? Is he given any food or water? No. He was given a little bit of sour wine. They tried to give it to him before he went on the cross, after he got to the place of the skulls, and he said, "No, thank you." Once he tasted and found out that it was wine, he said, "No, thank you," didn't drink it. So he's placed up there on the cross. Now, what else do we know about him? When Pilate says, "I find no guilt in this man, but just to appease you, crowd, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to scourge this man." Does anybody know about scourging? Scourging is where they take cat-o'-nine-tails, they have little flesh hooks on the end of these things. They rake them over the back of the individual, lay their flesh bare. I know it's kind of gross, but even to the point where bones are showing, many, many would die from the scourging itself. That's the kind of beating he had. And how did the Sanhedrin treat him? They were beating him. It says his face was beaten to the point where it's not recognizable as a human face. This is a man who was severely beaten. What did the Roman soldier do to him on the cross? Pierced his side, right? Blood and water came out. So he's wounded also. Which fulfills Scripture, wounded for our transgressions. But so this is all that Jesus had happened to him. Now, again, we're assuming the heresy, the hypothetical. He was alive. He's put into this tomb. A rock's rolled in front. These centurion guards are out front. Okay. How did he get out of the tomb and past the guards? All right. If somehow, in his dehydrated, weakened condition, he did get past the guards, roll a 2-ton stone up a hill, and manage to get out, do you think a man in this condition would have inspired the world to say, here is the conqueror of death? And even if that had happened, what does that make Christ out to be? A fraud. You guys remember a few weeks back when I taught about whether Christ was the only way, and I taught about C.S. Lewis's trilemma, Lord, Liar, Lunatic? And we established then he wasn't a liar. He's now a lunatic. He must be Lord. So it does not make sense. Remember the standard again, that reasonableness standard. Does a reasonable mind think that he might have been able to do all that? No, it's not reasonable to even think about that. All right, so we come to the third theory to explain the body missing, that his body was somehow taken. Now, we have the Sanhedrin who verified that he was in the tomb, and they placed the Roman soldiers there. Why did I give you the one point there about Roman soldiers? Because that's an important point. These guys are not going to let just anybody come along and take the body of Jesus. Would the Romans have taken him? No, because Pontius turned the body over to Joseph. If they had wanted to take him, they would have kept him. Plus, they didn't care at that point because he was dead. Second, did the Sanhedrin, the Jews themselves, take the body? Does that make any sense? Again, what did they only have to do to prove or disprove these claims about the resurrection of Christ? Produce a body. So that doesn't make any sense. What about thieves coming along and stealing the body? Well, assuming that they were able to sneak past the sleeping guards and move a 2-ton stone up the hill, which they assume would take about 20 men to move. Okay? What were they gain from stealing his body? Not only that, remember I told you he was wrapped with 80 to 100 pounds of spices? But we're going to find one of the proofs is that the linens were undisturbed. Don't you think if thieves were there, they'd be in a little bit of a hurry, or the other theory that maybe the disciples themselves took them? That they'd be in a little bit of a hurry, there'd be a trail of linen and spices and everything running out the tomb. But that's never recorded. The linen cloth was undisturbed. The disciples themselves, could they have taken the body? Again, it doesn't make any sense. They were held to a most exacting standard of honesty. A most exacting standard of honesty. Were these the kind of men that then would go and perpetrate a fraud? Further, were these the kind of men that would promote a lie and then be willing to die for it? 11 of the 12 disciples were crucified. Were martyred in grisly deaths. Peter, it was said that he was crucified upside down. We don't know if that's true or not, but we do know that Peter died a martyr's death. 11 of the 12, all except for John, died a martyr's death. Does that make any sense that these people are going to be willing to go through the kind of suffering that they went through
in order to promote a lie? It doesn't make any sense. We also have the fact that we have tons of eyewitnesses that he was bodily alive. And therefore, it doesn't make any sense that his body was taken for that sense, because we have a physical Christ that appeared to many people. What did Thomas actually do? Doubting Thomas. By the way, Doubting Thomas is probably not that much different from a lot of us. What did he get to do? Put your hand in my side, Thomas. Touch your hands to where I've been pierced. So he physically touched Christ. Well, the fourth possibility is that the body, in fact, was gone. Point two. Second proof. His linen wrappings were undisturbed in the outline of a body. His linen wrappings were undisturbed in the outline of a body. We're told that in Luke 24:12. And John 20, verses 5 through 7.
And who are we told this by? We're told this by Peter and John. They're the ones that looked in, they see the grave clothes undisturbed, as if
the body miraculously passed through them, which we know in resurrected state he was able to do. John saw, it says, when John looked in, he saw and believed. Why did he believe? Because he saw these grave clothes undisturbed. He knew that Christ was, in fact, alive. Peter, it took a little longer for him to get it through his head, but he did eventually. And by the way, there's an interesting side note on John. He's an interesting character. We'll have to study him sometime. You realize he was the only disciple that was standing by Christ when he was on the cross? Remember when Jesus says, "Behold my mother, your mother. Behold my son, your son." He was talking to the disciple whom Jesus loved. John was also with Peter when they ran to the tomb. Peter had just got through denying Christ. Peter was probably pretty dejected at that point. And yet there we see John by his side. Interesting guy. Anyhow, point three, eyewitness testimony. Eyewitness testimony. He was seen repeatedly. There's at least 12 different appearances in various locations to various peoples in various moods or states of belief. There's only three possible explanations: deception, delusion, or it's true. Were disciples deceiving people? Were these 500 plus witnesses deceiving people? Were Mary and Salome and Joanna and all them deceiving people? Did these people go through what they went through to deceive the world? There's too many witnesses. It doesn't make sense. It's not reasonable to assume that these people were perpetrating a fraud. And again, what about the missing body and the undisturbed grave clothes? Second one is that there is a delusion. They thought they saw Christ. They truly believed they saw Christ, but they really didn't. They were hallucinating.
And believe me, these are theories that people put out there. At the end of the lesson today, when you guys leave, I have a handout that Phil will give to you. It's 8 pages of a little more detail of what I've been talking about tonight. There are some people who put out some very great suppositions about why the resurrection didn't really happen. And one of them is a man by the name of David Strauss. He was a critic. He wrote a book in 1835 called The Life in Christ. He said, Jesus couldn't have swooned. That's an impossible thing. He dealt a death blow to that. Jesus' body couldn't have been stolen. It doesn't make any sense in light of historical evidence that we have about the disciples, but what I believe happened is that they hallucinated. But when we look at the psychological definition of hallucination, it is psychologically impossible for them to have hallucinated all these different times in all these different places by all these different people. Now, it is true that hallucinations play a big part in religious ceremonies. But usually you have drugs involved, like the Indians who go into their huts and they have the smoke going on, or they eat the peyote button or something, and then they have these visions, okay? Or they have starvation. Now, these people have just sat through the Sabbath. They may or may not have eaten, but all of these people, including the 500-plus people, do you think that they were all starving? Now, the other thing that happened, the conditions weren't right. The physical conditions weren't right. We had them appearing by the seashore. We had them appearing in a locked room. We had them appearing to Paul on the road to Damascus. We had them appearing up on the Mount of Olives. We had them appearing in Jerusalem proper, in somebody's house. Too many places, too many times, too many witnesses. Could not be a hallucination. Psychologists agree it could not have been a hallucination. And then you look at these transformed lives. All these people that came after Strauss, critics, historical critics, talking about the resurrection, saying it couldn't be. They all say, we can't explain if it was just a mere hallucination how these men were so transformed. And that's point four. Transformed lives. Transformed lives. Think about it. What happened to Paul? He was fervent in his persecution of the Jews and those who believed in Christ. What happened? He saw the risen Savior. Was his life changed? Was it changed immediately? Was it changed in a huge way? What kind of impact did the disciples have on the world when their lives were changed? They spent 40 days with Christ. 10 days later, the Spirit came down. And what do we see this man who denied Christ three times doing? Preaching. Full of power, full of the Spirit. And he was transformed as all of the disciples were, as everyone was who came into contact with him. So I ask you again, was the resurrection necessary? You say, academically speaking, yes, I can see how it was necessary, how it's important to give us a hope, and how it is a vindication for our sins. But what does that mean to me living on this earth right now? Is it important to me? There are a lot of people who see the importance of the resurrection in life. If you don't believe in the resurrection, if you don't say, it's not just something, you know, in your mind, I academically believe it, but it's actually something that is real and important to me. Here's what David Schwartz said. He said, as Christians, we have one life to live. Will it be lived encased in ice, safe but dead? If we leave the comfort and convenient zones of our lives for the single searing flame of the pursuit of God's kingdom, we can begin living on the cutting edge of a life that will be risky and even dangerous. We don't like that. We don't like to be risky and dangerous. But those who have committed to the fire instead of the ice will tell you that the flame does not consume them, but transforms them into the very likeness of Jesus Christ. To claim to know Jesus Christ and yet to be a stranger to this life of total commitment is a tragedy and a waste. The times demand a decision. Last Thursday, the nation mourned once again as the one-year anniversary of Columbine rolled around. Did Cassie Bernal fly too close to the flame? Was she too much on fire for the Lord so that she had to give her life? She didn't have as much knowledge as we have, but her life was transformed, and she was willing to give it, just as Lieutenant Bruce King was willing to give his life for something he believed in. Are you willing to give your life for something you believed in? Are you willing to give your life for something Christ believed in?
Do you believe that Christ was raised? If you do, there is nothing that will ever be able to hold you back from doing God's will. Ever. You're going to be transformed and in His grip, the living Savior, forever. Greeks have a saying. On time of Easter, they say to one another, Christ is risen. And what's the response?
Truly He is risen.
Truly He is risen. Let's celebrate the Lord's Supper. As the deacons come forward, and enjoy thinking about our Christ and His resurrection today.